Greetings, brethren. You will have to pardon me now because singing that song, you know what a bag of mush I am, and that song always does that to me, and now I'm sniffling, dealing with a runny nose before I even get started. It is an especially good Sabbath for me because I've got Stephen and Wendy here today. I've also got my granddaughter, Brianna. She's here from Mississippi, and she's going home tomorrow. She's been here, 2 weeks? And I love her very much, and I'm just extremely pleased that I've had some time with her. Sandy and I took her to Greenfield Village this past week up in Dearborn, and we went to the Henry Ford Museum and Greenfield Village, and we must have walked at least 10 miles. And I've got soreness in places that I didn't know I had places. Well, brethren, we're here today on this Sabbath day, congregating in accordance with God's word, in accordance with His command to keep His Sabbath day and to convocate together in holy convocation. And we're here today to worship our God. And we do that in attitude, we do that in prayer, we do that in song. We're also here today to hear the gospel and to support the gospel, support the preaching of the gospel. We certainly do support the preaching of the gospel through the auspices of the Church of God International when we're faithful to congregate together. But we're here today specifically to hear a gospel message. And the gospel is an intriguing subject. The word gospel is Godspell. It's a late Anglo-Saxon Middle English compound word. And it literally means good news, good announcement, good proclamation, good tidings, therefore good news. And the Bible has a lot to say about a number of different gospels. The Bible talks at great length about the gospel of Christ, and that's the most frequent reference to the gospel in the Bible, the gospel of Christ. It also mentions frequently the gospel of God. It mentions at some length the gospel of grace, and we understand, of course, that our salvation is based upon grace, not upon works, and the salvific efforts of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We owe entirely to His benevolence and His largesse and His goodness and His mercy and His kindness. And we don't earn our salvation. The gospel of grace. The Bible also speaks a lot about the gospel of peace. And our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is the Prince of Peace. And when we are at peace, we make Him welcome, of course. The Bible also speaks in the book of Revelation about an everlasting gospel that is yet to be preached by an angel, as it were. But the Bible also speaks about another gospel, a gospel about a Christ and a gospel message that is, in fact, condemned in the Bible as being a perversion of God's message and a distortion of the personality and the persona and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I get into the gospel that I want to really talk about today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a gospel only about Jesus Christ, I want to spend a little bit of time exploring another gospel, the concept of another gospel, because understanding that there is another gospel extant in the world goes a long way towards defining the Church of God. Would you say that's a fair statement? It does indeed. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned that that's the way it would be in the Olivet Prophecy. The Lord warned no less than 7 times that we should not be deceived and should not believe a lie. And He warned at the beginning of His discourse with His disciples there in Matthew 24, the very first thing out of the Lord's mouth was, be careful and not be deceived, that you won't believe a lie, because many will come in My name. As a matter of fact, the Greek idiom of expression there actually allows for it to be constructed as the many will come in my name, inferring a majority. And I submit to you that the proof that that idiom is correct is that the majority fits that definition. And he said the majority, or the many, would come in his name, that is, admitting that he was indeed Messiah. Not denying his Messiahship, but admitting that he is indeed Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, God our Savior, the Messiah, and yet at the end of the message, the people would be deceived. And that is, of course, exactly what has happened. And then, of course, we know also that there is a very important scripture that gives an understanding as to how that deception has taken place. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us of a being who is extant in the world. And just let me preface Revelation 12, 9 with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where we're told that this being is the God of this world. Now, he was originally intended by God to bring light to men. His name, literally, his original name in the Hebrew, Hallel, and even in the Latin, Lucifer, both of those mean bringer of light. He was to be an instrument of light for the heirs of salvation. And yet now he brings darkness and confusion to the minds of men. He is in rebellion against God. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that he is the God of this present world. He is the God of this world's societies and cultures and religions. He's the God of this space and time as this globe moves through space. He's the God of it. Small g, but nevertheless, the Bible refers to him as the God of this world. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we're told that he has deceived, and I see my friend George is not here today, but if he were here, I could get an amen from him when I tell you that the Greek idiom of expression allows for that understanding to be that he has deceived and continues in deception the whole entire world. The whole world is deceived. And of course, what we need to the conclusion that we must obviously come to in regards to the deception is, what is it that Satan the devil deals with? What is his modus operandi? Deceiving us in regards to what? Religion! You know, he's not trying to deceive us in regards to the price of real estate, although we might be deceived about that. But what is his modus operandi? He twists and perverts the Word of God. He's trying to deceive us in regards to who and what God is and what our relationship with God is. He's a deceiver. And I just want to bring to your attention the fact that the book of Revelation is a Christian document written to the Christian church, delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. It's a document for us in regards to the deception regarding Christianity. As you read through the book of Revelation, there's a whole story there about a false church and a false religion, a false theology that uses the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Revelation 12, 9, the very point of it is the world is deceived in regards to Christianity, and Christ said it would be, as did Paul. And I want to spend just a little bit of time today examining some of those scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 1. And I've got so many markers here in my Bible, I may not have time to get to them all, but I'll try. In Galatians chapter 1, and I won't spend a lot of time, but there are many professing Christians who are completely ignorant of the way history has played out and what happened to the church in the early centuries of the church, and the fact that the church was hijacked, Christianity was hijacked, and the emperors of Rome took over, and for filthy lucre's sake and for the sake of their own skin and for the expediency of their own station in life and all the perks that the emperor could give them and so forth, the Roman church became utterly corrupt, and it bought into the deception and the lies, and they've been perpetrated on mankind. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Galatians here, was astounded at how fast it had happened. Paul, in a number of places, warns about the mystery of iniquity. And I won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians, again, he talks about the mystery of iniquity that was already at work in his lifetime. A deception that was gaining momentum in his lifetime. And here in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, I marvel, that is, I'm amazed that you were so soon removed, that you were so quickly removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He was amazed that they were believing a different message, a different gospel message, one that he had not preached, one that Christ had not authorized. In verse 7, he goes further, makes it clearer. This other gospel, which is not another, in other words, it's not authentic. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Boy, that's pretty serious, you know. To preach a message that doesn't square with this book, an allegedly gospel message that fits this criteria that Paul's talking about, there's a curse attached to it. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Am I trying to please men or God? Am I trying to preach something smooth to the ear? Or am I going to give it to you straight? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not after the tradition of man. It's not after 2,000 years of accumulated philosophical precepts and what seems right to a man and traditions. I didn't get it from man. I got it from Christ, he says. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, as it were, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation, my conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Well, I won't go any further. I wanted to just drive the point home that Paul was trying to make there. Another gospel was being preached, and it was ramping up. It was taking effect. And over in 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reveals his concern for the church, especially in light of this epistle here for the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 2, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I've presented Christ to you in a particular format, a particular way, an honest way, the real Christ, as it were. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his cleverness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus... You mean another Jesus, another gospel could actually be preached? Well, absolutely. That's what Paul's talking about. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit... Now there, that gets my attention. Could you get another spirit other than the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, you can. Which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with them. In other words, you might be snookered. If you listen to it, if you hear it, if it's preached to you, you know, be careful because you might get caught up in it. Because the serpent is clever. He beguiled and deceived Eve, and he can get you too, is what he's saying. And then over in Acts chapter 20. This is just some history of the church that tells us why things are the way they are in the world. And before I begin to read here in the book of Acts in chapter 20, I just want to share with you some remarkable statistics. In 1982, the United Nations did a survey, a study, conducted a survey and a study of the different world religions. And they came up with a figure that's astounding, and when you first hear it, you think, well, that's too high. But then when you really start to think about it and realize that within denominations, there are all kinds of schisms and splits, and just consider the Church of God as we define it and as this book defines it, which now, as my understanding, there's well over 400 different churches of God in a very short time. But the figure they came up with is that there are, in 1982, there were 23,000 denominations of Christianity. Not 2,300, 23,000. A denomination being defined by a group, irrespective of numbers, that has a specific belief or nuance of belief different from some other group. And, of course, we know that within the large denominations, there are many splits and schisms. But that number pales in insignificance to the present number. The present estimate, as of right now, is, get this, and it's still growing, 33,000 different gospels out there extant in the world. Of all the little tiny groups and little fellowship groups and little Bible study groups, and little storefront preachers and little would-be preachers and all the stuff that's going on in the name of Christ. And Christ said that it would grow exponentially, and it has. It has ramped up indeed. Now, in regards to the gospel message that Paul was warning about back here in the book of Acts, Paul had spent a lot of time with the Ephesian brethren. And here in Acts chapter 20, Paul was at Miletus, and he had called together the elders of the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church apparently was quite a large church. I think it may well have been the largest church in those days. And he's giving this message to them because he's about to leave and go to Jerusalem, and he knows he won't see them anymore. And see, so he's very concerned. And so he leaves a message here. Begin at verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And so Paul ties the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God together here. And that's an important consideration. And you shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have done no harm to anyone, and I've only preached the truth to you, in other words. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then he leaves this warning message. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and pray that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, an inheritance by the grace of God in that kingdom that was referenced there. And so we see that, as we look out in the world today, we see that these warnings and these prophecies have indeed come to pass. Just as Paul warned, just as Peter and some other places talked about, just as John warned about, was happening in John's lifetime as well, and of course the Lord himself. And it's happened. Now, what is the gospel message? If we can condense it down to one definition, what is the gospel message? And that's what I want to try and talk about today. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 1, we have a reference to the Lord's baptism and In verse 13, we're told about the Lord's 40 days of temptation by Satan the devil in the wilderness, wherein he qualified to be our Lord, where he overcame. And then it goes on, beginning in verse 14. Let's turn over there in Mark's Gospel. It goes on then, beginning, let me begin at verse 14 of chapter 1. After John was put in prison, and after the Lord had been baptized, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that was consistently what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Believe the gospel, the good news, the good announcement about the kingdom of God. And that is an integral part, an essential part, a critical part of why the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the first place. Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 1. And just let me reference that this reference to the gospel of the kingdom that we're told here in Mark chapter 1 is also repeated in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 and Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And I'm telling you that to reinforce what I said about the fact that the Lord came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, in Luke's gospel. See, the Lord was all about the kingdom. Because he understood that God the Father has a plan, a great plan. He's working out a great plan here below. And that the modus operandi of God is to engender a family. Because God is unique. There's none beside him. He's utterly unique. There's nothing like God. God is unique. There's nothing else like him. And so he's alone in his majesty. He's alone in his genius. He's alone in his perfection. He's alone. There's none beside him. And so he's creating a family. He's giving birth to a family. He's engendering a family. He's propagating a family to be beside him. And over here in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reference to him as a king. I want to break into the text here verse 30. The angel Gabriel, an archangel, appeared to Mary and said, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And every time I read that in a sermon or if I'm reading it privately, it makes me always pause, because how cool would it be to have an archangel say, "You found favor with God"? I think that would be a pretty cool thing, wouldn't it? To know that you found favor with God, that would be cool. To hear it from an archangel, "You found favor with God, Mary. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name." And I'm reading, of course, from the King James, and it has the word Jesus here. And that's a transliteration of a translation. And the word is Yeshua in the Hebrew. And it literally translates. And every time you see it in the New Testament, read it with that understanding. Do the transliteration in your mind automatically. Every time you see the words Jesus, it means God our Savior. Words have had meaning. Yeshua, God our Savior. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," his lineal physical father David, the line of lineal deceit from David that Mary, and as a matter of fact, Joseph also was in that line. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then he said unto Mary, then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." But the point I wanted to key in on, of course, is that he was born to be not only our Savior, God our Savior, but to be a king, to inherit the throne of his father David, a literal throne, ruling over a literal kingdom. And that message somehow has been, well, it's been pretty much forgotten in traditional Christianity. I think I would be safe to say that it's not likely that that particular portion of the gospel message will be preached anywhere in any church tomorrow. And if it is, it'll have a spin on it, unfortunately. But this is the heart and core of the gospel message, the heart and core of it, because the family of God is going to be realized by God through the aegis of a kingdom. It is the kingdom that is the key to it all. And Jesus Christ's purpose in coming here was foreordained in heaven at the throne of God before the foundation of the world. Before man ever existed, it had all been planned out by God. Which, and knowing that, illustrates another difference between us and them. And I hate using us and them because it sounds so, well, it sounds so us and them. But if you can think of a better way to phrase it, I'm open to suggestions. There is a profound difference in what we believe and teach, and I insist that this book teaches, than what traditional Christianity portrays. And the fact is, traditional Christianity, across the spectrum of all denominations in traditional Christianity, and some of them preach it without realizing it, some of them actually preach it, that God, in the midst of crisis management, had to come up with plan B because Satan the devil wrecked his plan in the Garden of Eden. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible makes it clear that the plan existed before man existed. Before the world was, Christ was crucified conceptually in the mind of God at the throne of God, knowing that it would be a necessary failsafe to ensure the success of the plan. Because God really has been moving heaven and earth and all the beings in heaven and earth from past eternity towards the completion of His magnificent obsession, His goal, which is stated for us very succinctly in the specific purpose statement of God's Word, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and everything that God has ever done, continues to do, or ever shall do, is in support of that goal. And this book exists to facilitate that plan. And every word that follows those words all the way to the Amen in the book of Revelation is in support of that goal. God intends to have men and women who truly are in His image and likeness. Jesus Christ is the prototokos, the prototype and the example, and the only one who is measured up. But eventually, through the aegis of a kingdom, man will measure up, and man ultimately will be in His image and likeness, because that's God's will. That's what He's doing, and that's what this book reveals. And the entire gospel story is in support of that great transcendent goal of God Almighty. Yes, His purpose in coming here was to facilitate the plan, to be the failsafe for the plan, a plan which will be realized through a kingdom. And He came here to be our Savior, God our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, God our Savior, the Messiah, to pay for my sins and your sins. And God foresaw that. He understood that before the world was. And God had already come to the conclusion that a logical and intelligent God would come to. If I create men and women in my image and give them cognitive abilities, free moral agency to come to conclusions and decisions, the ability to actually have IQ, the ability to have intellect, and to really think and reason and choose for themselves on moral issues, they will invariably do it wrong. Because in order to give them intellect and to give them free moral agency, I must not pre-program them. If I pre-program them to never fail, to never sin, to never transgress my laws, then they'll be robots. And free moral agency would be defeated. It cannot be both ways. And God understood that. And that's why God knew before He ever created Adam that they're not going to do it right. They're going to fail because they won't have my character. And so I'll put a plan into effect that can mold and build character, that can rub calluses on them in various ways that will result in righteous character being built. And the failsafe for the plan, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came here to die because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Not life, death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal life, that immortality, will be accessed through the ages of God's kingdom. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, by the ages of His kingdom. It's entry into that kingdom that it's all about. God's Word tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. That's our mission. That should be our goal, to seek His kingdom. Because God does indeed care about man. God cares about the fact. God is not immune to the fact that black people and brown people and white people as well are suffering all over this planet. God is not deaf to the cries and moans of all the suffering, the puke and blood and tears of all the people hurting on this planet. He's not immune to the loneliness that people are experiencing. He's not immune to the suffering. He's not immune to the things that are so unfair. He's not immune to the fact that children are born with terrible deformities. God is aware of it all. He cares about it. And He doesn't like it the way it is, and He never intended it to be that way. So He's going to give birth to a kingdom through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish a kingdom to make it right again, to make it well, to make it be the way He intended it to be. A great kingdom. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's a merciful and compassionate God. And the simple gospel fact is, eternal life, i.e. immortality of the saints, is going to be experienced by the saints right here on planet Earth. And there's not one phrase anywhere in this Bible that remotely resembles going to heaven. Now, I know that's shocking to some ears. But I challenge anyone within the sound of my voice, and these DVDs do go out. And God does move in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. I've had communication from Africa and Asia as a result of sermons that have gone out from this podium. And others that I've been at, others that Bill have been at. Prove me wrong, people. Prove me right or prove me wrong. You know, the Bereans were more noble in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not what the preacher was saying was actually in the book. Prove me right or prove me wrong. There is no statement in this Bible in regards to the immortality of the soul. There is not one statement anywhere in here who says, when we get to heaven or you'll go to heaven or anything remotely like that. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John tells us very clearly that no man has ascended into heaven except the Lord Jesus Christ, who first came down from heaven. And he said that decades after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, after hundreds and possibly thousands of Christians had died. Now, the reward of the saved is the kingdom of God, and to rule and reign in that kingdom of God right here on planet Earth. The saints are destined to be the kings and lords that the Lord Jesus Christ is King and Lord of. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I'm going to be one of them kings and lords, just as we shall be if we do indeed meet Him in the air. He is preparing the nobility of the family. Those in that first resurrection will be holy, and the second death will have no power over them. They will be immortal as they meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. We will be forever the nobility in the family of God. The first resurrection is the better resurrection. And we will facilitate God's kingdom. Contrary to what is taught in traditional Christianity. You know, there's something called eisegesis, and there's something called exegesis. How many of you know the difference? Eisegesis is when you read any book, including the Bible, what you do is you read into it a preconceived idea or notion. You've been taught something by your church or by your mama or by your daddy or by your friends, or you've just absorbed it in society, and you have a preconceived idea about life and death, heaven and hell, all kinds of things. And so then when you go to the Scripture, you take that eisegetical approach to it and read into the Scripture looking for verification and validation of your preconceived notion. And if you do that, guess what? You'll find it. That's called eisegesis. And it is the incorrect way to study any book, especially the Word of God. Now, there's something called exegesis. Exegesis is when you go to the book, you go to the source with no preconceived notions, with an open mind, ready to receive what is there for you. And that's the only frame of mind that the Holy Spirit will work in to allow you to learn, to drink in what is actually there. Instead of putting something in, you just take out what's there. And that is the proper way to rightly divide the Word of God and to prove all things. If you haven't proved every doctrine that you've ever heard, then you are in error. Every doctrine, every teaching, everything that you've ever heard any preacher say, if you cannot square it with this book, then you are in error. And you've checked your brains at the door. And so, brethren, it is incumbent upon us to preach it like it is. You know, there's something extant in the world called that old-time religion. You know, ever heard that? Give me that old-time religion. You know? Well, unfortunately, much of that old-time religion is based upon the traditions of men, the accumulated teachings and traditions of men, much of which can be shown historically from secular history to be utterly corrupt. And I could take the time today, if we had enough time to be here, and your butts could stand it long enough to sit there and listen, and my voice would last long enough, I could go through every doctrine in traditional Christianity and debunk it and tell you when it came into the church and how it got there. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And His church, the ecclesia, the ones that have been called and who have responded to the call, are going to meet Him in the air. And then what are we going to do? What does the Bible say? Are we going to then rapture away to heaven? I'm prepared to pull my wallet out right now and give you my credit card and tell you to keep it if you can show me anything remotely like that in this book. Now, I know I could go to all kinds of churches tomorrow and hear that preached, but none of them can prove it from the Bible. You can prove it from what someone tells you that you have esteem for and that you respect. And you know, a lot of times people will, they'll read the Bible and they'll see something and it doesn't square with what they've been taught. The Sabbath's a good example of that. You read the Bible because it's so clear, you know, and you read that and you think, what's this thing about the Sabbath? It certainly sounds like I ought to be keeping the Sabbath. So what do you do? You go to your deacon or your minister, and what you're in effect saying is, please help me get this out of my head so I don't have to worry about this anymore. Tell me something smooth so that I can just get over this and continue to go to church when you guys go. And that's what happens, of course. Eisegesis instead of exegesis. So, what I'd like to do now, brethren, is actually turn in the Bible to some of those scriptures that talk about the kingdom of God, what it'll be like. Because we know we're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. There's no dispute in that regard in any denomination. We're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. But we're not going to do what is commonly referred to as a rapture off to heaven. The word rapture is not in the Bible. What we're going to do is explained for us in Zechariah 14. And I won't turn there right now, but we will end up there. But first I want to go to Isaiah chapter 9. And to me, it is always inspiring. It is so inspiring because I care about the world. God cares about the world and we should too, from the point of view of teaching the world the right way. And God has a modus operandi. He cares about the world. He's not immune to the suffering. He wants to get rid of cancer. He wants to get rid of degenerative diseases. None of that came from God. It came from the fact that we pushed God away, starting in the Garden of Eden. And we began to have wrong sexual practices and even bestiality and all kinds of terrible things. And that's where diseases came from. Here in Isaiah chapter 9. Let me break into the text at verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And a reference, of course, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And people sometimes stumble over the part here where it says Everlasting Father. And they'll say, well, is Jesus actually the Father? No, this is a reference to the fact that he's going to be the Father of the Pater, as it were, the establishmer, the one who establishes the kingdom. And it should be understood in a poetic context, in the same way that George Washington's the father of our country. He will be always the Everlasting Father in that regard. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. The passion of the Lord will perform this. The power and authority, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. It's going to happen. It's God's will. It's going to happen. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel. And I'm sending that word into you today, Israel, and it is indeed lighting upon you. And over in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah... I like the way the British say it. I wish I had a British accent. Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house, the mountain, of course, in prophecy always refers to the government, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It will have supremacy. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to take planet Earth. He's coming back as a conquering, warring king who's going to take control, and he's not going to ask anybody's permission. He's going to come back giving orders that will be obeyed. He's coming back in absolute authority. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And people who are involved in animist religions and the Muslim religion and Hindu religion and all kinds of false theologies will say, let's go learn about the truth. Let's go to the house of the Eternal. Let's go see the Lord Jesus. Let's go to the kingdom of God and learn of his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. The law will go forth. And just as an aside here, I know your mind's going where mine is. There must be a misprint here, right? Because don't we all know that the law's been done away? The law was nailed to the cross, right? Yeah. No, it wasn't. What was nailed to the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ. I came not to destroy the law, but to fill it full, he said, to magnify it, to make it wider and deeper and broader and longer, to give it the spiritual understanding that you haven't had before. It's more than just the letter of the law. No, it's not done away. The law will go forth from Zion, and it will change the world. And for the first time, the world will actually keep the law. And mankind will be converted and changed. And one of the important differences at that time, of course, is that who won't be there? Satan, the devil, won't be there. For the first time in human history, human beings will not be molested by him, intellectually and emotionally, by Satan, the devil. He will be locked up in Tartaru. He will be locked up. He will be thrown into the pit. Michael can whip him. He's whipped him before. He's going to whip him again. God didn't put all of his eggs in one basket. You know, says that Hallel sealed up the sum of wisdom and beauty and perfection in every way, and he was perfect in all of his ways. But his ways didn't include the ability to fight, apparently, because Michael is the baddest dude on the angelic block. And Michael threw him out of heaven, and Michael's going to throw him in that pit. And he'll be out of the way. And mankind, for the first time in history, will have the influence of God's Holy Spirit as if it were poured out on the earth, like the seas cover the earth. And the knowledge of the eternal will be extant over the earth. And those of us in the family of God who have met the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, we will be the rivers of living water going out to the world and to mankind. We will be the saviors of mankind. We will teach and facilitate the law and the kingdom of God. And when people do something wrong, we'll be right there to say, no, go this way, don't go that way. And we will have the power to enforce it and the wisdom to enforce it and the mercy and the compassion and the judgment to do it the way it's supposed to be done. Because we will be the God children of God our Father. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, above all the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, and He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, brethren, if you would, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, because the first chapter of the book of Ephesians is one of the most, it's just pregnant with information for us. Paul begins here. I'll start in verse 2. Well, I'll just start at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the saints which are here in Hinckley today, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, HaMashiach. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, declarative statement, a done deal. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's a done deal. It's a fact. It's immutable. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He had a plan that before the foundation of the world, He would facilitate this plan. That we should be holy and without blame before Him, that we would actually measure up to the image and likeness of God. Having predestinated us, having pre-thought it, preconceived it, setting it into motion, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, the huiothesia of children, the word that means so much more than just adoption. It's not a legal term, although there was a legal ceremony, legal writings, writs of legal paper and so forth in those days. But Paul's audience, he used this term here frequently. It's because the people of the ancient world that Paul was preaching to understood profoundly and deeply the concept of huiothesia. There are other words for adoption that mean nothing more than a legal adoption. But Paul doesn't use that. He uses this word here because it means all the rights, ranks, honors, duties, and privileges of bone and flesh, blood, kinship. That's what Paul's getting at here. And when the ceremony of huiothesia was performed in Egypt, in Rome, not as much in Greece, but in some of the Peloponnesus of Greece, they did it. In Persia and other places, Assyria, they all had different versions of huiothesia. They called it by different names, but it all had the same meaning. And it was a religious ceremony, and they believed it to have mystical qualities. And when huiothesia was performed, it was believed now by the audience in front of whom it was performed that the one being adopted, the one who was receiving huiothesia, that he is now flesh and blood and bone and gristle of the one doing the adoption. And they believed it in that context. They absolutely believed that from that moment forward, this is now your genetic offspring. They believed it that way. And Paul uses that phrase here because he wants us to understand that we're truly going to be the literal sons and daughters of God. We're going to be the spirit sons and daughters. See, genetics pales into insignificance compared to spirit. Spirit's real. Spirit's permanent. We're going to be His spiritual children. And all spirit is contiguous with God, is of God, and is from God. As a matter of fact, God is spirit. And that's the definition of spirit. And we're going to be part of that. We're going to be part of the oneness of spirit that God is. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. We're literally going to be His children. Stephen is my son. That's a close genetic relationship. But the relationship we're going to have with God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, transcends that. And it's closer. I'm literally going to be my Father's child, capable of embracing God the Father and telling Him how much I love Him, as He will be able to do with me as well. That's what God seeks. That's what God desires. That wonderful feeling. Stephen's 48 years old. When I put my arms around him, it's still a warm and wonderful thing. God desires to experience that, and He will with me and with all of us who are in that first resurrection. Nothing can prevent it because it's God's will. He's going to have His way. He's going to have His children. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It brings Him pleasure. As His will is worked out in this regard, it brings Him pleasure. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is to say, He knows what He's doing. He knows how to facilitate our salvation. He is the author, captain, and finisher of it, having made known unto us the mystery, the mysterion of His will, according to His good pleasure. There, another reference to the fact that it's pleasure for Him, in which He has purposed in Himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, as the plan rolls along, when it's time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He's going to have His way. He's going to have His kingdom. He's going to have His family. He's going to reclaim and retake planet Earth. Now, if you would turn with me quickly over to Zechariah chapter 14. And I see that I'm running out of time. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We know that we're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is then going to what? Proceed to the Mount of Olives, where He's going to land. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the eternal comes. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken. The house is rifled. The women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And we see a very precarious situation in the Middle East right now that must, for those of us familiar with this scripture, it must bring it to mind. It certainly does for me. And the possibility that these scriptures could come to fruition and be fulfilled very quickly. Today, even. It could happen that quick. But after that happens, verse 3, then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And that's a reference to ancient records we have in God's Word of when God went before the armies of Israel and fought their battles. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And the greatest seismic potential for disaster that exists on planet Earth is right there, the lowest point on Earth, by the Dead Sea there. And we have two tectonic plates coming together. And when the Lord Jesus Christ's feet touches down and the feet of the saints touch down on the Mount of Olives, the Earth is going to respond. All nature is going to respond against the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a great earthquake. And that's what we're being told here. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. a very long chasm, as it were, which will dwarf the Grand Canyon. And you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And I just can't resist saying, and it ain't going to be Allah. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is the gospel? It is the message that God the Father Almighty is engendering his family. He's procreating his children, his progeny. He's reproducing after his kind, the God kind, to produce sons and daughters in his image and likeness. And in order to accomplish and facilitate that ambitious plan, God the Word has come here to become his firstborn son, to be the failsafe for his plan and open the way for us by living a sinless life and then dying to pay for the sins of man, past, present, and future, for all of those who will covenant with him in faith in him and in obedience to him, and that upon his return, those who have made that covenant with him will meet him in the air as he literally descends from heaven, and to then land with the Lord on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem as he takes possession of planet Earth and establishes the kingdom of God, a kingdom which eventually will fill the earth and through the Lord Jesus Christ will provide entry into the very family of God Almighty. And that's the gospel. God be with you.